usually have a moment to step up to the stage, so I'm just going to shift a few things around just to let it breathe for a moment. So one of the things about me, one of my fun facts is I spent an inordinate amount of time in my teenage years from 7th grade to 12th grade in or around a pool. I did water polo, I did swim team, I did off-season training. And one of the things about swimming is that there's kind of generally three ways that you keep yourself afloat. You learn your different strokes. You learn how to tread water. We had this awful, awful tournament where we could see who could tread the water the longest as a fundraiser, and whew, I have a lot of respect for people who can do that. And one of the other non-intuitive ways of keeping yourself in the water is learning how to float. And the writer Eric Minton talks about how existing in today's society is kind of like whether or not you know how to float. And by floating in the water, I mean when you lie back, you get comfortable with the water being in your ears, and you simply let yourself be. And when there comes to floating, learning to float in the water, there's two theories. One theory is that you keep your arms close to you when you lay back, and you kick your legs slowly. One theory is you keep your arms separated to kind of separate the weight over the distance, and so that these are different theories of how you stay buoyant. And swim teachers that I've talked to about this have told me that it's kind of this. It is a little bit of a matter of faith. When you're not used to laying back in the water, the tendency is to get anxious and you start thrashing a little bit more. And the irony of that is when you start thrashing more, you may pull yourself forward, you may crumple up, you may tire yourself out, is that when you thrash around, you will go under the water. But our natural tendency is to keep your head above water. And that kind of points to what I want to talk about today with you all. Because if you can learn to float, if you can learn to trust that you are okay, even when everything around you is telling you that you're not, that need for striving, for thrashing around, for taking a break from keeping your head above water, because whether or not you keep going and going, the irony is, if you just thrash around, you're going to sink anyways. And so today I'm talking about the spiritual discipline, the spiritual practice of Sabbath rest. And again, this series on spiritual disciplines, this is not obligations, this is not how you get God to love you. These are ways to go deeper into the grace of God. Because in the Christian faith, you know, what each of us needs to do or be responsible for in each of our different lives, it's of course going to be different. I'm not going to say that it's a one-size-fits-all, and yet this is a command to God's people. So the Jewish writer Abraham Heschel was a giant in the world of spiritual and religious studies, and he wrote this beautiful little book on Sabbath, and among many things, he calls the Sabbath, this Sabbath practice, a palace in time. And he makes this claim in 1951, right? And he says, humanity can control everything. We can learn how to manage places and animals. We can domesticate things. We can grow crops. We've built huge buildings. We've built these complex economies. We've built technologies that were unthinkable a decade ago. We've learned how to build the most terrible weapons. We've learned the techniques for how people's minds work. And for better or worse, we've come to control or learn how to control most things. And Heschel makes this point that the one thing we cannot control or dominate or manipulate or try to influence, the one thing we cannot do or influence or control is time. And the people of God, he describes, the Israelites throughout the Old Testament, he says, we are architects of time with high holy days, with an adherence to Sabbath day rest. Because it's in the Bible, either it's observe or remember, depending on which part you're looking at, to keep this Sabbath day, to keep it separate or holy, and to do your work on the six other days. But the Sabbath, keep it to the Lord. And this is a people, these Israelites are a people whose story is that you came from Egypt, where you were treated as slaves, who were told not only to build bricks, but build bricks and find your own straw for someone else's silos to contain more and more food and resources. And when they were led out of that exploitation and slavery by God, they come to Sinai, and the fourth thing God tells them is, work 6 days, but the seventh is for me. And implicit was that was, not only is it for me, it's for you all together. You were under captivity to a pretender who was relentlessly anxious and worried about output and endless making and doing, and now you belong to me. I am the Lord your God, and there is a day of rest. So with these words about Sabbath, listen to God's word to you today from Isaiah 56. Don't let the foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord say, "The Lord will never let me be a part of his people." And don't let the eunuchs say, "I'm a dried up tree with no children and no future." For this is what the Lord says, "I will bless those eunuchs who keep my Sabbath days holy, who choose to do what pleases me and commit their lives to me. I will give them within the walls of my house a memorial and a name far greater than sons and daughters could give. For the name I give them is an everlasting one. It will never disappear. I will also bless the foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord, who serve him and love his name, who worship him and do not desecrate the Sabbath day of rest and hold fast to my covenant. I will bring them to my holy mountain of Jerusalem, and will fill them with joy in my house of prayer. I will accept their burnt offerings and sacrifices because my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. For the sovereign Lord who brings back the outcasts of Israel says, I will bring others too, besides my people Israel." Would you pray with me? God, you have gathered us here. And how good it is that you're the kind of God who brings us with these friends, with these new friends and old friends. And Lord, this is your day and your time, so we ask that you bless this time and open our ears and our hearts to receive a word from you so that we might bear witness to you, O true word, O Christ. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So from this passage, the prophet Isaiah makes this amazing claim about God's desire for the nations, for the stranger, for the outsider. And the prophet Isaiah, when you read through it, it's constantly circling around the question of Jerusalem as a kind of character. Who is Jerusalem? What do they do? How do they interact with God? Sometimes he'll say Jerusalem, sometimes he'll say Zion. And in the earlier chapters, Isaiah goes in on Jerusalem and he says, Zion, they worship without doing justice. But then God makes promises about sustaining Jerusalem through the coming struggles and exiles. And then he'll move back to a message about turning back to God and doing good to the poor and the vulnerable. And then in Isaiah 56, he starts to make this corner turn where God's relationship is not just with this one great city where the temple is, but a relationship with the surrounding nations and tribes as well. You know, this passage is familiar for being a house of prayer for all nations, but when you take a little bit closer of a look, there's a claim being made. And in the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, Scripture is often having a conversation with itself. You know, in the word Israel means wrestles with God, and there's this wrestling around with what God wants and this kind of conversation. And you see this You know, Proverbs and the Psalms talk about the joys of having a big family. The command in Genesis is to be fruitful and multiply. And the Israelites are to be a holy people who are separate from their neighbors and the other nations, trying to be holy as God calls them to be. And you think about anyone who has principles to hold, there's this ancient tension between holding to what we believe and making room for others. And Bible scholars point out that Isaiah 56 might be talking to this one chapter in Deuteronomy 23. Because when you look at this chapter, Deuteronomy 23, there's two specific commands. There's a series of commands about who can't enter, but there's two in particular that seem to be reflected in this passage. The first is that those whose bodies have been made eunuchs, and just the less said the better, are not welcome in worship. And then it also says the Ammonites and the Moabites, those are different tribes in the area, those folks aren't welcome. And the reason given is that there's a historical grievance. The Ammonites and the Moabites aren't welcome because they didn't help the Israelites on their way out of Egypt. And then you look at what Isaiah says, and he says, I will bless those eunuchs who keep my Sabbath days holy. And then a few verses down, he says, I will bless the foreigners who commit themselves, who worship him and do not desecrate the Sabbath day of rest, and who hold fast to my covenant. And there's this delicious irony within it, that if you want to enter into the covenant, the way that you enter is through Sabbath. The way that you enter is by refraining. And there's this also this kind of peace that, you know, if there is something that you don't have control over, if your body is different, and there's an implication of not just physical bodies, but, you know, if we have people that we love with disabilities, they're welcome by observing the Sabbath and resting. And, you know, your background and what tribe you're a part of, you don't really have too much control over that. And you too can enter the Sabbath and refrain from striving. And, you know, when we take part in something, too often our way of being a part of something is based upon our doing. What have you accomplished? What degrees do you have? What experience do you have? What college? How did you vote? What are you going to do for me or for the company? And it gets back into this notion of striving and working and doing. But God says, be my people, enter into my covenant, and stop doing for a day. Stop doing and be with me and one another for a seventh of your life. It's not a small ask. And of course, what exactly Sabbath is or means is also a discussion in the Bible and throughout the history of Judaism, and even Jesus starts getting into that conversation. What is considered work? What meals can be made? What lights can be turned on? How far can we walk? Can you heal? And we can easily say, oh, that's legalistic, that's too rules-based. But I don't know. We've seen what happens when turning off from a Sabbath day, from moving away from a communal day of worship, we've seen what happens when the boundaries are taken away. There's that balance between not being too boundaried, but needing some boundaries too. And that's a spiritual question that each of us is called to wrestle with. It's a discipline that we willfully take on. I can't tell you how to spend your time. The discipline is that there are other things that we could be doing. We could fill up our calendars and our schedules, and God is inviting us to let go some part of it and to seek God in that time set aside, in a palace of time, to self-empty out some of the limited time we have on this earth to be with God and with one another. And I will say, it is extremely fair for the pastor to get up and say that and for you to say, aren't you supposed to say that though? Which is, like I said, very fair. And I'm not a legalist. You have a Saturday wedding or a funeral, or you have a sudden trip to the hospital, or you're out of town, do whatever it is you have to do. I also know that folks are holding down multiple jobs just to pay the bills. Having a Sunday morning job or Saturday night shift reflects something way larger than my personal preference. folks who want to take part in sports, are traveling. I've done youth ministry, and I don't have any judgment on that. Everyone is making decisions about what they want or how they spend their time. And because the practice of rest is that time, not just the where. And so for some families, it could be you could take Saturday night easy into Sunday morning, and then Sunday afternoon, you might start getting kids and grandkids ready for school the next day. I work on Sundays, and in our home, we typically have a day where we don't do anything and a day where we do tons of chores. I don't write sermons on Friday or Saturday, and it's either done by Thursday at the end or I'm getting up early on Sunday because I'm working anyways. You don't have to observe the time off like I do. That's what I'm saying, is that there's flexibility. And if you want to talk more about individually, come talk to me. I'm really passionate about this stuff. And you know, for Christians, there isn't that set of rules, but the biblical wisdom seems to suggest to refrain from working or building or creating. And one of the rationales of that is that at the end of those 6 days, God did enough. That there was a time when God has done enough. And in Exodus 35, for example, it says that no fire should be kindled on the Sabbath. And Abraham Heschel, who I mentioned earlier, it was said that during the conversations in their Sabbath dinners, that their Friday night Sabbath meal, he refused to light what he called the fire of righteous indignation. So for him, that meant they didn't talk about what was happening in Vietnam in the 70s, that they took a break from contentious politics. Maybe you take a break from that really painful topic that you've been circling around and set that down for just a day, not to ignore it, but just to set it down. And rest in Scripture has a communal element. I know that many of you are a part of small groups, or you gather for a meal, or you can stick around for a copious amount of cookies or the occasional birthday cake. Sabbath rest is about stopping from what we do to be with God and with one another. And Caroline Dooner is this writer who talks about this modern day affliction, this story of, her story is one of burnout from being in school and finding work and struggles of body and mind and this quest to find meaning and purpose. And she reflects on this journey where she's working so hard and trying to find her meaning and her purpose in so many different places. And she says, I was exhausted, but I didn't feel like I deserved to be exhausted. Someone else somewhere has it tougher. Aren't I being lazy? And she says, the exhaustion was stemming from an even deeper place. I'd been operating under so many beliefs that I'd never consciously recognized. Beliefs about human worth tied to our productivity. You must always be productive. You must always be improving. You can only relax once you reach your goal and become more impressive. And I was also constantly supposed to be self-improving and getting somewhere else. And because the goalpost is always moving, I never actually got there. It never ended. I never felt calm. I was frying my nerves. And usually when it started this way, I would look for a self-help book to help me figure out what was wrong with me and how to fix it. But this time, something inside me told me, instead of reading another self-help book that promised to heal me from the inside out, what I really needed was to stop. After more than a decade dedicated to rabid self-improvement, the answer for my exhaustion wasn't more self-improvement. I'd already tried that. I didn't want to be a project anymore. Honestly, I was too tired to be a never-ending project. Right now, the only answer that felt relieving to me was rest. Rest from self-improvement, rest from the grind, and if at all possible, rest from my own cruel mind. And for Christians, that rest is found in the gospel of Jesus, who claims us and calls us. And nothing we can ever do will ever change how God loves us. If you're burnt out, if you're not sure where you belong, if you're not sure how you're going to make it, take a day. And then next week, take another day. And then next week, another day. Because the God who gives and calls us to rest is the same God who becomes one of us and goes to that cross. And according to the Gospel of John, when Jesus Christ breathed his last, Jesus said those simple words, Two words in Greek, three words in English. It is finished. The work is done, and all you can do is wait for resurrection. God finishes the work of creation after those 6 days. Jesus finished the work of salvation to free us to be with God, to be with one another, to love the world that God loves. And when we take the time to stop from our striving to rest in that grace, to surrender not only to stopping, but also to surrender to delight, to that which is good for us. Because when we have the option to lay back into the waters of God's grace, we can thrash and try and keep ourselves above the water. When if we can lay back into it, we can see that the waters of grace might actually be holding us instead. That if we can stop and learn to float and just be, that the currents of grace are supporting us and keeping us going. May you stop and know that you are held by the love and grace of God. And may you enter that rest, that joy, that community that God gives. Amen. Would you pray with me? Good and gracious God, I pray for those who are burnt out and exhausted, whether by things they chose or decisions and life situations that have been chosen for them. You are a God of grace who cares about our bodies and our minds and our soul and wants to give us rest. Lord, I can't decide for anyone else what that looks like, but I pray that you would help. Send your Holy Spirit to give us wisdom so that we can rest and orient ourselves to you continually. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, and the salvation he gives. Amen. Friends,